Romans, the handbook for Christianity, man, the owner's manual. How to be a Christian, you find that in Romans. What is Christianity all about? Romans tells you all the stuff you need to know. It's been said that the book of Romans, every Christian, when their Bible falls on the ground and just flops open, it should just kind of naturally flop open to the book of Romans. Because it's really a good book to know and be familiar with. And we've been looking at some great, great stuff here. A lot of doctrine. Last week we looked at all the big fancy words. Redemption, propitiation, we looked at justification and even remission of sins. And these are important doctrines of the Christian faith, of what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ and you let Him do the work of salvation on the cross instead of trying to do it yourself, instead of trying to be good enough, instead of trying to earn your salvation. We realize that it's a free gift and we've been redeemed, purchased, bought back. When we sold ourselves out to sin, Christ bought us back. And man, what a blessing that is. And Paul, man, he nails it down. First he says, we're all sinners, horrible, horrible sinners. And we all say, that's true. But then while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And now we're getting into the good news of the gospel. Great stuff. So we'll look at chapter 5, hopefully, Lord willing, in its entirety on Wednesday night in our Through the Bible study. But our normal practice is to take a couple verses from our upcoming Wednesday night study, and I'd like to do that today. Paul shifts gears just for a moment after talking about redemption, propitiation, justification, remission of sins, and all that stuff. He kind of takes a slight detour and then comes right back. We're going to look at the detour because he talks about something that he hasn't really talked about yet in our study so far, and it has to do with trials and troubles. It's interesting. Last night, Debbie, the Lord just put it on her heart to share to the ladies just how the Lord loves us, even through our trials and the hard times. And I think the Lord is wanting to continue that message. Maybe the Lord's trying to teach Athey Creek as a whole. The Lord's just showing us some good stuff on this. And so I'm going to jump back into that topic this morning. If you read with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 3 is where we'll pick it up. Romans 5, 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I shared with you guys a few years back one of my favorite stories that I've ever heard in my life. I was down in Honduras doing a little pastor's conference with some Honduran pastors, and I had an interpreter there, and he was translating into Gedifuna. It's a language that's kind of part of outlying region in Honduras. But these pastors came into town. I met this one dude. He was a really cool guy, and just something about his demeanor, I was like, man, this guy's radical. So I pulled him under a palm tree and we sat on a log and I said, "Tell me your story." He says, "Man, you don't have time." I said, "Well, you know, this is all translated." I said, "I've got the time. Just tell me your story. I just wanted to know more about the guy." And he said, "Well," and he started talking, and my buddy Matt McCollum, we've been friends since we were kids, grew up together, and Matt was interpreting. So Joselina, he said, "Well, I wasn't a Christian, never really heard much about the Lord. I heard of the Catholic Church, but didn't know anything about it. But my life was Dole." Dole? D-U-L-L? No, D-O-L-E. He worked for Dole. And he actually made a dollar a day working for the Dole Corporation. A whole dollar. One day's work, a dollar. And he worked in the banana fields. You see, there's these banana trees, and they just for miles and miles, you see these banana trees. And, you know, they're maybe 12, 15 feet high, and they're just miles of them. His job was to go through with a machete and kind of clean them up, trim them, and get ready for the harvesting of the bananas. And he got a dollar a day for doing this. He lived in a little village, lived in a little hut up on a hillside at the foot of a big kind of volcanic mountain range. And he was out there working one day when a storm started to brew, and it looked pretty radical. He thought, man, this looks like it could be hurricane material. Which, living there, they know about that stuff. And he said, man, I better get home. So he threw his machete down and put his little Swiss Army knife in his pocket, and he started making his way toward his village through the banana fields. And he could see something that made his heart just sink. He saw this kind of flash flood. It started raining so hard. He looked up into the mountains and saw a whole river starting to flood down the mountain toward their village. He thought, this is not good. Something he'd never seen there in all his life. So he runs to his house. By that time, his house is like 2 or 3 feet underwater. You know, it's like filling up. So he grabs his family. Now his family is his two daughters and his wife, who happens to be 9 months pregnant. So he scoops them all up and they climb up into the joist, the ceiling joist, and into the rafters of their little hut. But the water keeps rising, and within minutes it already had reached the joist and was starting to get up into the rafters, to where eventually they just had a little triangle in their attic that their heads were at the very point, the ridge of their house, and they were thinking, what are we going to do? But the water just kept rising. So he kicks out the branches from the corner of his roof. And he climbs up out onto his little hut roof and pulls his two daughters and his pregnant wife through the hole. And now they're sitting on the ridge of their hut, and the water fills up. Now it's over the ridge and up to their waist. They're just sitting in water. And they're thinking, oh no, this is not good. And they see people screaming and freaking out. Not only that, but in Honduras, there near La Ceiba, where he was living, he saw that not only were people trying to find refuge, but there were all these wild animals trying to find refuge too. There's a bunch of panthers that are down there, these cats that are wild. And they were looking for refuge. And so what was everybody doing? Well, interesting, these banana trees that are by the thousands, the problem is their root system is fairly weak. They're shallow and fairly weak, but the trees are fairly large. The water rose so high, they actually rose over the tops of the banana trees. So the entire banana trees were underwater. Problem was they float, so they were uprooted. Almost all the banana trees uprooted, and they turned upside down, and these roots were floating around. All these trees and roots were flying around. So realizing that he had nowhere to go, he piles his family on a banana tree root and gets his wife, his pregnant wife, his two kids, and they just get on this banana root and start floating away on this root. And there's other people on roots too, and there's panthers that climb on roots, and he's got his Swiss Army knife open, poking panthers and snakes, trying to keep them off of his family's banana root. This is something that doesn't happen to you every day, I understand that. But as he was telling me, I was like, is this really true? And Matt's saying, it's true, it's a totally true story. So as I was listening, well, tell me the rest. So he said, well, as the storm raged, later they found out it was actually Hurricane Mitch. Maybe you remember that one years and years ago. Big one. Bad storm that went through that region. But it went for days and days, and it rained and rained and rained, and the water just kept going up. So much so that this family just kept floating on this route. Meanwhile, while he was fending off snakes and panthers, his wife goes into labor. She delivers there on the banana route. He cuts the umbilical cord with his Swiss Army knife. So now he's got three children and his wife on the banana route. They float on this route for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Finally, the storm settles enough to where they get this rescue helicopter that comes in. And it settles right over, and they're thinking, oh good, we're going to be rescued. And they send down the basket and put the kids in and up, and the wife and the baby, and they go up. But the problem was they'd already rescued a bunch of people, and the helicopter was full. They said to Joselina, they said, man, you got to just stay there. We'll try to come back for you. Here's some food. They threw him some food and water. And he was sick by this time, like really sick. All the family was sick. They were dehydrated. They were able to drink the water, but it wasn't really good water. It was really horrible water. But they were barely surviving. So they threw him down food. Now it's just him on his route. Off goes his family. He's on there for another week. A whole nother week on this route. The helicopter never comes back. But finally, after the water started to go down, he could see the shore. And it's hard to explain how this whole scenario is, but it was so big that he couldn't even see the shore. Finally, he sees the shore and he thinks, I'm going to make a swim for it. Because he was almost dying just of sickness, and he barely swims and barely makes it to the shore and plops onto the mud and all the devastation on the shore. There were trees and everything just laying around, just mud and goop, and he just lays there. And he sleeps for what seemed like days, but he just kind of tried to, you know, get his life back in him. As he wakes up in the mud, he feels something in his hand. He looks and there's some rubber. He kind of digs out from the mud and he realizes it's a bicycle tire. Digs a little further. Oh, it's a bicycle. So he digs out of the mud, pulls this brand new, perfectly good bicycle that got washed away in the flood, kind of rinses it off, jumps on and starts pedaling. True story. Joselina pedals and pedals and makes his way up this muddy road all the way back to the city. And when he got to the city, the hospital had moved all the beds out into the street. There was no more room indoors for the people that were hurting. And he thought, man, I got to find my family. And sure enough, he found his wife, new baby, and two daughters sitting on a curb in the middle of the city. So he sits there and they huddle together thinking, what in the world are we going to do? And it was at that point that Joselina just thought, we're done. Even though we're sort of saved and the whole thing seems over, we're going to die of sickness. We're going to die of starvation. It's just, this is it. He really felt like it was over. Well, suddenly a guy pulls up in a white pickup truck. And it was my buddy Matt McCollum, who I told you about before, was a missionary there for 12 years in Honduras. He pulls up and says, man, do you guys need some help? And he said, yeah. So they loaded up the family, took them to the mission base there in Honduras and dried them off and fed them and gave them some clothing. And Matt McCollum told them about the gospel, that we're all sinners and that you got saved from a storm, but there's a bigger storm you need to be saved from. And it was so radical what had happened, and so moving was it that these people actually cared for his family. The host said, whatever you believe, man, that's what I want to believe. You say, that's simple. He needs to find his own faith in his own way. Well, it was so radical that when he accepted the Lord, his family and himself, they all got baptized, got saved. And he said, all I want to do is serve Jesus. It was a radical conversion that Joselina had. And so he became a pastor and started teaching the Bible. Kind of like what we do here at Athey Creek, because my friend Matt taught him how to teach the Bible to his own people. And so he started teaching the Bible. Then he got on the radio, and now he's got a radio program in Honduras, and he teaches the Word, and he's a pastor, and the Lord has blessed him and his family. And it's probably the most radical story I think I've ever heard from a person about their testimony and how they got saved. You thought shopping at Bridgeport was bad last week. That kind of puts in perspective, doesn't it? You know, a bad day is somewhat relative. To me, that's a bad 3 weeks. And he and his family lived to tell about it. We've got it easy, but at the same time, some of you are saying, Brett, I know that's true academically that we're blessed and we're Americans. We've heard your rap, Brett. We know. You've been to Africa and you saw the starving children. Yeah. But it's true, isn't it? It's hard for us as people in America to sort of get our heads around what real suffering is. But when we go through hard times, we think, oh man, well, why am I going through such suffering? But then you feel kind of stupid for complaining, because you know the starving children in Africa are there. It's sort of this hard place we find ourselves in. You don't want to complain, but you still feel it. Now, here's the thing that I believe about this, and this is interesting, but I believe the Bible teaches that somehow suffering and trials and difficulties, I believe that it all comes out in the wash at the end. I don't believe anybody's going to be able to stand before God and say, we had it worse than they did, or we had it better than they did. Somehow, some way, God's going to level the playing field, and maybe the biggest suffering we have in America is that we are wealthy and that we are blessed, and we don't even know our need for the Lord and how deprived and poor and blind and naked we really are. But all that said, suffering, here's an interesting thing. We've been going through a season here in America and locally here in Portland where jobs are becoming more scarce, where finances have been lost. In fact, I've talked to many older people say, man, my retirement's gone. Poof. In the last few years, it just is gone now. And there's all kinds of trouble, and people are going through hard times. I know that as the pastor of this church. I know that the people I've talked to, so many have lost their jobs, and families who are just trying to keep food on the table, and it's becoming more of a challenge. Just interesting, you know, if you think 2010 versus even 2009. Let me do a little informal poll here. Just not that we're complaining. I just want to know how many could say, yeah, 2010 has been more difficult for me, for my family, than 2009. Raise your hand. Anybody? Yeah, many of us. Last service, it was almost everybody. I think first service must be going through it more than you guys. But anyway, that's an interesting, curious thing. But all that said, we are going through a little more difficult season in these days. So what do we do with trials, trouble, tribulation? I love Paul the Apostle. He's an authority. He knows what trouble is. And he says here in our text, did you see what he said? Verse 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. we glory in tribulations? Why would anybody glory in tribulations? He says the reason why. He says, we glory in tribulations knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, that leads us to consider what tribulation and trials do. And if you're jotting down notes, you can maybe jot down this one. Number one on the list, things to think about, trials and troubles that you're going through, is trials and tribulations are a surety. They're a sure thing. A surety? What do you mean? It's going to happen in your life. You will go through trials. Well, how do you know that, Brett? I've been pretty insulated. I've been isolated, some of you might say. The Bible promises it, especially if you're a Christian. Now, this is important because, there's a lot of people that get saved and become Christian, and they almost think that because I'm a Christian now, life's going to be rosy and beautiful and perfect. And the reason there's confusion is because if you do accept Christ and become a Christian, you will have a peace and a joy that is awesome. But that doesn't mean things are going to be petunias for you for the rest of your life. In fact, you might have real trouble, but you'll still, as a Christian, if you trust in the Lord, you'll still have peace and joy, even in the middle of your trials and your troubles. That's something the Lord promises. But He also promises if you're godly and you live for the Lord, you're going to suffer. Jot a few of these scriptures down. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. It's a promise of God's word. Name it and claim it, man. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise of God's word. Also, Luke 9:23, Jesus said that we as Christians are to take up our cross daily. A cross? Is that a real happy thing to take up? It's a cross that symbolizes suffering. Not only that, check out 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I love this. Peter kind of asks rhetorically a question. He says this, beloved, he says, I love you guys. But he says, but think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something has happened unto you. He's saying, don't think that it's strange if you go through these fiery trials, as if some weird, strange thing has happened. He's saying that trials and trouble is not strange at all. It's just what's going to happen. It's the normal. You see, that's the problem, is we go through this season, maybe you're going through a time of difficulty and struggle. Peter's trying to say, man, you got to kind of learn to expect that stuff. It's going to come. Don't think it's strange when you go through these trials and troubles. And Paul, he was a guy who knew. When he says, I rejoice in tribulation, you might say, well, Paul, what does he know? Well, let me tell you what he knows. In fact, jot this down. I'll just read you. This is a description. Paul actually tells the church in Corinth his trouble. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, he's speaking of other ministries. He says, they are ministers of Christ. He says, but I am more so. How could Paul boast that he's more of a minister? Well, check it out. He says, in labor, I've more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Now, don't be confused. When he says in stripes, it's not he's getting his sergeant stripes. Oh, Paul, man, he got his reward. No, the stripes are whippings on his back. How many? Well, check this out. He goes on. He says, in stripes, above measure, in prison, more frequent, in death. You see, Paul, he was whipped. He was in prison, even died. I'm confused, Brett. He's talking still. Well, remember, Paul, they stoned him outside the city and under a pile of rocks left him for dead. And some theologians believe he literally died there. Taken up into heaven, and he saw things that were unlawful for him to speak about, but came back. I can just picture it in my mind's eye. There's the pile of rocks. They all go, we killed him. Walked away, and all of a sudden, out of the rocks comes Paul Hand. Kind of pulls himself out, dusts himself off, and goes back into the city and starts preaching again. He says, I've been in prison. I've been whipped. I've been left for dead. In verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, of the Jews, I've been 5 times received 40 stripes. 40 lashings with a whip, 5 times. That's a lot. Most men die with 40 lashes of a whip of those days. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. For you 60s people, that means with rocks. stoned with rocks. He says, three times I suffered shipwreck. He says, a night and a whole day I've been in the deep, floating in the ocean aimlessly. A night and a day. He says, and it goes on, in journeyings, often in perils of water, perils of robbers. You've been robbed. Maybe you feel robbed. Taxes or whatever. In perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, perils in the sea and among the false brethren, weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting and in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, man, I've been cold, naked, whipped, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, left for dead, and also have to care for these churches. That's the biggest one of all. Paul, man, he knew what suffering was. And yet, what is his comment about suffering? He says, I rejoice. I glory in tribulations. You see, the point is, trials and tribulations are a sure thing. It's a surety. But it's not just a surety. Number two, trials and tribulations lead to maturity. Not only are trials and tribulations a surety, a sure thing, but it's also going to lead you to maturity. What does it do? He says, we rejoice in tribulation, we glory in tribulation. Why? Because it builds, first, patience, then experience, and then, experience, and then hope. And all of those things, you say, what does that mean? You know, well, patience, that's obvious. When we go through trials, that's the hardest part. I think sometimes it's waiting for the answer to come. Waiting for the solution to our problem. But then experience tells us that, man, the Lord does come through. Many of us in this room, many of you can say, I've been through some hard times and it built patience. I wanted it to happen earlier, but the Lord came through. So now you have experience. Well, how does hope come from trials and tribulation and trouble? Paul would say this, don't set your affections on things above, upon things above. In Colossians, he talks about that. Look to the things above and not on things of this earth. There's something that will happen in your life that will make you more heavenly minded, looking forward to the hope of heaven. And I'll tell you what they are. Trials, troubles. You know what I'm talking about. And in fact, I believe that older people in this room, you're probably looking more forward to heaven than anybody. Because what happens? When you're young, you're like, oh man, I want to live life. I want to get my driver's license. That'll be awesome. But those of you who have got your driver's license, you realize there's insurance to be paid, and you'll crash your car, and then they raise your insurance, and then you got to pay for gas, and then your car starts getting old and breaks down, and then driving is nothing but a pain. Okay, then if I could just get married, then I'll reach bliss of life. Marriage. Now, marriage is wonderful, but man, when you're married, Paul, he said, those of you that are married, you're going to have trouble. Another promise you can name and claim in the Bible. But you know what? You get married, but man, you start really loving someone and you live your life. But when you love, there's also hurt and challenges. And you realize that, man, that's a little hard sometimes. And then you feel your body starting to get old. And you're like, oh man, Lord, come quickly before I die. Come, Lord. And what happens? You realize our bodies are failing us. The driving the car wasn't any big deal. Marriage was cool. But man, you feel yourself getting older. You know, one of you in your marriage is going to die first, maybe, unless the rapture of the church happens. And just the thought of all that's a little crazy, but don't talk about that. But that's the truth of the matter. And the point is life just goes on and it's so daily, man. You just go on, you're like, oh man. And then you realize it's really not about this life and it's not about this time on earth. But when you go through trials and troubles, you start having the hope of heaven where you'll get a new body, praise the Lord. And you'll have just a whole new situation that's eternal and with the Lord. The hope. Paul says, yeah, it builds patience and then experience, but it also builds hope within you. When you go through trials and trouble, man, you got hope. Yeah, but Brett, how do you know you're going to be in heaven? Well, Paul's been talking about that all in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And he even says in our text that in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that goes back to what we've been learning about in previous studies. The hope of heaven can be secure because Christ died for the ungodly. Like I was telling the crew on Wednesday night, you know, Satan accuses us of a lot of things, doesn't he? He whispers in your ear, and the Bible says he accuses the brethren day and night. And how many times does Satan whisper in your ear that you're an ungodly person? I've said it before, you know, Satan has never accused me of being godly. But when he whispers in your ear, you're an ungodly person, you can say, yeah, but Romans chapter 5 says that Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. I qualify for his help. I qualify for his salvation because I'm the one. I'm the guy that's ungodly, and he died for the ungodly. And so we have hope. Even though we've been wretched, miserable sinners, we have the blessed hope of heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we should be glad. And it brings us to maturity. It's the mature believer that says, you know what, it's not about this life. And trials build patience and then experience. And then as we get closer to the end of this life or closer to the rapture of the church, man, we start realizing it's all about heaven, the hope of heaven. Oh, I know you guys, Brett. You're those heavenly minded people. And I believe you can't be any earthly good because you're so heavenly minded. You're so heavenly minded, you're not any earthly good. Have you heard that one? But I believe that the old swapping of that is true. You can't be any earthly good until you're heavenly minded. And that's why Paul said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. So, trials and tribulation. First, it's a surety. It's going to happen. Second, it brings you to maturity. But thirdly on the list, trials and tribulation will be a testimony. When you go through hard times like Paul the apostle, it will be a testimony to others. I mean, there's so many examples in the Bible of that, but Acts chapter 16 is one of my favorites. Can you imagine? Paul, one of those whippings that we told you about happened there in Philippi. The Romans whipped Paul and Silas. They were whipped and beaten, then they threw them in the slammer. And they locked them up in stocks and bonds. And we're not talking Wall Street, we're talking, you know, chains. So there they are, bloodied, in chains, sitting in a prison in Philippi. What would you do if you were there? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. What would you be doing? Well, you know, it's funny. There's two types of people in this world. You've got your Tiggers and you have your Eeyores. Some of you are Eeyores by nature. And some of you are Tiggers. And now, if you're not a Winnie the Pooh fan, you don't know what I'm talking about. Eeyore was the little donkey that walked around with a tail that always fell off or something. And he would walk around, well, I guess it's all not going to work out and everything's not good. And he'd always think of the bad stuff. Where Tigger was boing, 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 bounce around. Oh, happy, 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 everything's great. Whoa, wonderful, you got the Tiggers. You know, the whole thing, you know. And people are that way. Paul, I would argue, is a Tigger. Because what does he do? Well, first of all, he gives us Romans 5 and says, man, I rejoice in tribulation. You're like, Paul, knock it off. Well, if you're saying that, you're an Eeyore. And Paul's the Tigger. It's going to work out, man. It's all good. Rejoice in tribulation. Because, man, tribulation with hope, patience, experience, awesome. And then he gets thrown into prison. He's bloodied. He's chained. And what does he do? Paul and Silas, it says, they sang praises to the Lord at midnight. At midnight. They weren't singing Nobody Knows. They were singing, praise the Lord together, singing, oh, okay, that's all over there. Well, praise the Lord together. No, I don't know if that's what he's doing. I just made that part up, but he sang praises at midnight, and you know the story. See, the thing about the Tigger deal is it's not just some crazy false hope that everything's going to work out. It's actually based upon a loving and compassionate, merciful, powerful God. The hope isn't just false hope or some weak little thing. It's actually powerful reality. And Paul and Silas knew it, and they said, we're going to praise the Lord because we know all things are going to work together for good. So they sang praises. Earthquake happens. All the doors swing open. All the chains fell off. Not just to Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners in the whole jail cell. They're all free. They all get up and start walking out and going, we're free. Now, here's the thing. I like being around Tiggers because guess what? The things that the Lord does in the Tiggers often affect those around the Tiggers. Find Tiggers, man. Hang out with them. Don't hang out with the Eeyore. That might rub off on you a little too much. Well, we're in prison and we're probably going to die here. No, man, you got to hang out with the Tiggers and find those people that are going to pull you up and build you up like Paul, like Silas. And even the jail cell guy, man, he was freaking out. He was going to kill himself because all his prisoners were going free. And Paul says, chill out, man. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. And man, that whole town was changed because the jailer got saved and his family. And there was a church that started in Philippi and it became one of Paul's most beloved churches. And he called the Philippians the people that he loved deeply. You see, the point is, your trials and your trouble, when you trust the Lord and you keep your eyes on the Lord and you keep a joyful spirit and realize, man, tribulation, I'm going to glory, because not because I'm great or anything, because God is going to build within me patience and experience, and it promotes the hope of heaven and the salvation that God's given me, and He's going to pull me out of this someday. It's not based on some whim or some hope that it might happen. It's the absolute expectation of coming good. That's the kind of hope we're talking about here. So then it rubs off on others, man. Trials and tribulation will be a testimony to others. And what a beautiful thing that is. Well, fourthly, finally, not only trials and tribulations are a surety, they're also brings you to maturity. And will also be a testimony. But trials and tribulations, number four, will help you to know Jesus personally. When you suffer, when you go through hard times, the Bible teaches that that's going to make the fellowship that you have with Christ just that much more special. There's going to be something that will enrich that relationship. Have you ever been through a hard thing with someone? And when you've seen yourself through that trial, man, there's a closeness there. You've maybe seen that with some soldiers that fought on the battlefield together, went through some of the most horrific experiences. And there are some people who've been lifelong buddies because they saw things, they went through things together. And because of the trials they went through, there was a close-knit union. Friends that you've been through hard times with, man, there's something about that. There's a knitting together. But even more so, when you go through the sufferings of this life, the Bible teaches that you have something that's called the fellowship of suffering with Christ that brings you close to Christ. Jot this down, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I'll read it to you just for speed. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10 says this, that I may know Him. Know who? Jesus. Paul says, that I may know Him. Here it is. And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's he saying? He's saying that, man, one of the things that will make me to know Christ is to have that, one of the things is to have that fellowship of suffering. When you go through suffering, one of the things you can do is realize that, man, my suffering is puny compared to what Christ went through on my behalf. And you remember what Jesus did for you. It starts making your little problems, my little problems, look kind of insignificant. And when you realize that, man, because of His suffering, you have the hope of heaven and eternal life and power even unto resurrection. One of my favorite old-time preachers from the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he would say this, when he'd become starting to feel depression, he would remind himself and he'd say, at least I'm not dead and I'm not in hell. You say, Brett, that's such a horrible outlook. But if you really realize, it's true. At least we're alive and we're not in hell. Now, here's the thing. Spurgeon also said, believing so much in salvation and the assurance of salvation, he said, I am so sure of my salvation, I would cling to a cornstalk, swinging over the fires of hell, singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. The thing that's funny about that picture is Spurgeon was about a 300-pound pastor. So picture him on a cornstalk swinging over hell. Hope that's a strong cornstalk. But the point is, he's saying it is. The salvation that God has given to me is strong. And I'm sure that He saved me. So he'd say, man, I'm glad I'm alive and I'm not in hell. And how does he know he has the hope of heaven? Because the assurance of salvation that is promised in all the things we've read about in Romans chapter 1 through 4 thus far. Redemption, justification, propitiation, remission of sins. All of those things are those assurances of our salvation. Not based on anything we can do or add to. We just say, Lord, You're gracious and kind and You're merciful and forgiving. Man, I love this. That's why if you're going through hard times, you can just trust that the Lord's got you. Yeah, but Brett, sometimes it's just so hard and I feel like things are just not going well and I feel just the pressure. And life's just buzzing around me. Things are going by so quickly. It's hard and I get bummed out and I sometimes don't like what God's doing. I don't like what He's doing. I don't like what He's allowing. Why can't He pick on somebody else for a while? There's an Old Testament story that is kind of a theme from cover to cover through the Bible. And that theme is this. You and I are pictured in the Bible as being a vessel. Did you know that? You're a vessel. You're a jar of clay. Kind of an interesting comparison, because what substance did God use to make man? Dirt, clay. And interesting, you know, clay is like the most common substance, the most valueless substance really on the earth. But what makes it valuable? Well, clay becomes valuable when it's made into something good, beautiful, helpful, useful. So let me read you just quickly from Jeremiah chapter 18. You can jot this down in your notes if you want, but this is a cool little prophecy given through Jeremiah. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah saying, arise, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again to another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. So Jeremiah, he realizes, man, the clay is the people, and the potter is the Lord, and man, this is interesting. The Lord uses this as an analogy. Now, if you're Jeremiah and you walk into the potter's house, what do you see? First, you see this substance, clay. Simple. Nothing fancy about it. But what's happening? The clay is on the wheel. And the wheel is spinning round and round. Didn't anybody go on a field trip when you were a kid and saw the pottery guy and they're spinning? Did anybody do that? Was it just me? It was just me. Okay, a couple of you. So there he was. Now the potter, he'd be there with his foot, just the wheels just spinning, and he's spinning this clay. And it says here that to Jeremiah that he starts making a vessel, but the clay became marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, it was shaped wrong, or there was a flaw in the clay. Big shock, huh? If you're the clay and I'm the clay, no wonder there's big flaws in it. So what does the potter do? He squishes it all down again and starts to make something else. He's got to squish it up a little bit, and then he starts shaping it again. And if there's another mar or inconsistency in the clay, squish it down again. See, now this is starting to explain life, isn't it? Brad, I feel like life's just spinning around. And I feel like just when I'm starting to do good, all of a sudden, the Lord just squishes me down. And I'm whirring around again, and life is just so daily. And it's going so fast. It's already Christmas. It's almost 2011. But see, here's the thing. It's a picture that God paints. Now, this idea of you being a vessel and us being clay and the potter, I want to show you something in this story that's kind of interesting. Notice that the potter is not playing with the clay. Like I was when I was on the field trip, I got to play and mess around. I didn't make anything of value. But he wasn't entertaining himself with the clay. Ooh, let's just play around. It says he wrought a work. He was actually had an objective and he was making a vessel. And that vessel that he made was the vessel he wanted to make. It was a work that he was doing. He was an artisan, a skilled worker. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says there that we are His workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, where we get our word poem. The idea is you are a work of art that God is working on. The potter is shaping your life. And He's not entertaining Himself with you. He's not just playing with you and going, let's see what we can do with the clay. He's saying, I'm doing a work of value and of substance. We are His workmanship, created. That's what the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2. So he's not just, he's a worker, but then he's applying pressure and shaping, and that explains a lot, man. We feel that, don't we, in life? Pressures and shaping and sometimes the re-squishing. Maybe that's what this whole financial difficulty is about. Maybe that boyfriend that dumped you, maybe that's what that's all about. The Lord's saying, I'm shaping you. But I don't like that. And the Lord says he makes various vessels of different kinds and shapes. I wonder what kind of vessel God's making out of you. You ever wondered that? You look at other people and you go, oh man, the Lord made a glorious vessel there. That person, boy, they really got it going on. Why can't I be more like them? Lord, why are you making me the way you are? Why? I'm just like a little baby food jar and they're a big, huge vase that's fancy. And go with me to Romans chapter 9 real quick. I'm almost done. I know it's getting late, but hang with me. This is good stuff here. Romans 9, verse 13, raises the exact same question that we're raising. Who is God to make a vessel out of me? I want to make my own vessel. I want to be in charge of my own destiny. Who is God to do this? Well, Paul's going to rhetorically ask the same question, and he's going to give us an answer that should seal the deal. It says here in Romans chapter 9, look at verse 13. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now pause right there just for a second. That's interesting to me. I'll tell you why. Because frankly, I like Esau and I don't really like Jacob that much. If you go back in the Old Testament, you know what I'm saying? You know, Esau was, well, the Bible says he was a hunter and he was like a man's man. And then he shot arrows and he killed things and he stank. Man, in fact, like, you know, if you can picture him, he's Mr. Field and Stream. You know what I'm saying? Field and Stream. Hunter. Hairy, the Bible says. Hairy. His arms were rough and hairy. Jacob, the Bible says, well, his arms were smooth. Soft and supple. Jacob. And Jacob liked to hang out in the kitchen with the ladies. You know, so if you got Mr. Field and Stream over here, you got Martha Stewart living over here. You know what I'm saying with Jacob? I'm kind of like, man, Lord, you love Jacob and you hate Esau? Not my pick, man. By the way, I'm glad the Lord picks who he picks. God is good and God is faithful and I'm evil and I don't have a clue. But you say, but Brett, this makes me so uncomfortable. God picks people and he chooses to reject others and accept others and, oh man, and in light of this potter making vessels, is he going to make me a vessel that's a rejected vessel? Am I going to be a spittoon? And other people get to be a vase? That's a vase for you guys from Dundee. Oh, just kidding. Just a joke. I like Dundee. I don't know why I use Dundee. I like Dundee. But, oh, Brett, I don't like this, man. I know the Lord's going to make me a toilet or something, a vessel. Well, check this out. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, who is God to make a good vessel or a bad vessel out of us? Check this out. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No way is what he's saying. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make of one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? In other words, Paul's saying God can do whatever he wants to. And should the vessel that's being made say, hey, who are you to make me thus? The point is, you and I have nothing to say against God. Oh, Brad, I really don't like this, man. I like to be more in control of who I am. I'm a self-made man. Well, hopefully not. Because self-made men, you didn't make any of yourself. There'd be nothing there. God made you. And God is still working on you. The question is, what kind of vessel? Now, if you're nervous about that, saying, I don't know, I don't want to be the toilet bowl, Brett. I don't want to be the spittoon. I want to be that vase. Fancy. Well, see, here's the problem. And this is the cool thing. It's not about the vessel as much. Did you know that? This is important. This is huge. God's spinning us around. He's putting pressure on our lives, shaping us because he's doing a work. And man, if you feel like, man, just when I thought I was a nice vessel, then suddenly he throws you in the kiln. And there you are in the fiery furnace. And you're like, oh, this is hot. I didn't know life was going to get this hot. Just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about that. But right now you're saying, man, what's the Lord doing? What kind of vessel is he making? It's not as much about the vessel as it is what's in the vessel. That's what matters. See, because the scriptures say we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what is it? It's the excellency of the power of God that's in us that makes the vessel of any use whatsoever. That's the point. I don't care if you're a fancy vase or a spittoon. It doesn't matter really as much what kind of vessel, as long as you have the Lord filling your vessel with substance. That's what makes you or me a valuable vessel. I still don't like that I have nothing to say. And who is God? And you might be tempted to reply against God like Paul argues. But here's why you and I can be at peace and at comfort. Because we've looked at the potter. He's an artisan. He's making a work. We know he's got an objective. We see the wheel of life, and we feel the pressure. And the clay is simple substance. We see all that. But if you take a closer look at the potter's hands that are applying the pressure, you'll find there to be scars, nail prints in his hands. And if you look at the foot that's spinning away at the wheel, on that foot you'll see a nail print from a hole that was put there by the cross. You see, the potter is Jesus Christ. When he died for you, this lump of clay, he redeemed you and he purchased you back. And he bought you with a price that you could not pay. In a sense, you could almost reason in your mind and realize that the Lord purchased the right to do whatever he wants with his clay that he purchased. But I believe if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and believe in the salvation of Jesus Christ, then the Lord wants to fill your pot, no matter how bad a shape it is. He purchased you, and he wants to put a treasure in you, even if you're a broken up piece of pottery. Broken? Well, there's one final thing. I know I keep saying that. Just can't give up. I just keep teaching. I'm sorry. One more scripture, then we'll wrap it up. Check this out. Go to Matthew 27 real quick. There's another part. Now, I told you the pottery and this idea of Jesus being our potter and, man, making our lives into these jars of clay, these mugs of mud. You might say, Brad, I've been through all that in life. I've been turned on the wheel. I know what that's like. I've been shaped and pressed and repressed and reshaped. And then I've been thrown in the kiln and even had things kind of going on after that. Man, I was a vessel of honor. But then that thing happened in your life that crushed you. The person left you. The disease was diagnosed to you. Your family hated you, or the job, they threw you out and fired you. And you find yourself broken up. Here's the answer to that. In Matthew 27, it says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders and people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away to be delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, it's not our problem. You worry about that. So he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. These guys are worried about the law and they were killing God. The hypocrisy here is pretty painful. Don't want to spend this money wrongly because we're murdering someone with this money, so don't want to break the law. Verse 7. So they took counsel and bought with the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in, Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. In other words, I shared with you from Jeremiah 18, the story of the potter, and Jeremiah seeing that picture, the Israel was the clay and all that. But what's interesting about that is later on in the prophecies of the Old Testament, including in Zechariah chapter 11, right around verse 13, it tells us about the fact that the Lord's blood money would be spent on an old potter's field. So that was a fulfillment of prophecy, like it says here. What's the point? We've been learning about redemption, that you've been purchased with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been studying in Romans. Here it all comes together, the suffering, the pressure, the turning, the trials and the tribulations you go through, it's all part of God doing a work in your life. But when your life is messed up and tweaked out, here's the coolest news of all. You might be broken and thrown into the potter's field. What's the potter's field? You see, this is something we don't know about because we don't do this as much anymore. But broken pieces of pottery, there was nothing they could really do. They didn't have Elmer's or super glue. So if a pot was broken, they just toss it into the potter's field. And that ground became good for nothing. You couldn't farm that land. You couldn't have children play on it because there were sharp shards of pottery. It was just kind of a dump where all the broken pieces of pottery went. But what would they do? They'd say, well, the homeless people and the people that don't have any family, when they die, we'll just bury them in the potter's field because there's no other land for them. Sounds bad. But what happened with the money that was betraying Jesus? That was the same redemptive money that bought the broken pieces of pot and bought that ground for a price. The picture is perfect. You might be broken, messed up, tweaked out, wiped out, but you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ wants to take you, even if you're a crackpot, even if you're broken and messed up and tweaked out, He still wants to redeem you and save you. The Bible says He would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance and have eternal life. So if you're a messed up, wiped out, broken piece of pot, there's good news for you. He's the one that redeems and purchases the broken pottery. And I believe He's the one that puts us all back together. And even though our vessel might be taped up, glued up, fixed up kind of in a way that you think, man, I'm broken, I'm messed up, I'll always have these scars on my life. It doesn't matter about the vessel as long as it holds that treasure of Jesus Christ, the excellency of the power of God. God wants to do that in your life. So if you're not a Christian here today, man, the answer is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who spins the wheel and purchases you with a price and makes you a vessel of honor by putting value in your life. It's Christ. If you are a Christian and you're going through difficulties, just understand it builds you, matures you, gives you the hope of heaven. And man, we have so much to be glad about, don't we? To think that the Lord redeems us and buys us back. It's truly the greatest news of all. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we are glad for your redemptive work. And we admit our valuelessness, Lord, that we are mugs of clay and we find ourselves messed up, tweaked out, Lord, even stubborn at times where you need to squish the clay back down. But I pray, Lord, that you'd find today people that would just submit and say, Lord, your will be done in our lives. And that you would turn us and shape us, even apply pressure where needed to make us to the vessel that you want us to be. And that, Lord, more importantly, you'd fill our vessel with your excellency and your power. And that you would fill us up, even as you did Paul, who could say, I rejoice and glory in tribulation, because he knew that it built within him patience, experience, and hope. If you're one today, by the way, sitting here in these chairs and you're saying, man, I'm going through hard times. I've been spun around and squished down and I feel the heat. And maybe I've been a little bit too quick to complain or not recognize that God is doing a work. You are His workmanship, His poema. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe it's time just to acknowledge that before Him and say, Lord, okay, I admit that I need to just recognize you're doing a work. And I'm just going to let you do it and trust that you're doing a good work and be glad about it. Forgive me, Lord, for being an Eeyore. Help me to be a Tigger like Paul. If that's you, I'd like to pray with you and pray for you. So again, just keeping your heads bowed. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand before the Lord and say, that's me, Lord. Good. Lord, you see the hands in this room. You know the hurts and the pains and the struggles and the challenges. But Lord, I pray that you would just in your time do a great work in these lives, Lord. Help us to see that you really do work all things together for good. For those who love you, for those who are the called according to your purpose. So bless these people, Lord. May they not be weary. May they not lose hope, but trust in you, Lord. And finally, lastly, most importantly, if you're not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. There's no better place on this earth than to follow Jesus Christ. To believe in him. To say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. Being a Christian is nothing you can achieve or even do enough to gain. But it's a free gift. That's what we've been learning here in Romans. It's by faith, believing the work of the cross, that you have been justified by faith. Justified means you've just as if you've never sinned, washed clean, new. Old things are passed away, all things become new for those who accept Christ. And if that's you and you want that, but you've never done that, if you've never confessed Christ that he died and believed that he rose from the grave, Romans 10:9 tells us that's what you do. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. And it says you'll be saved. Before we go, if that's you, I'm not going to sign you up or embarrass you or make you stand up or anything, but if you are that person, would you simply look at me and I can just see your eyes? And if you're looking at me, I'll know you're making that decision to say, I'm going to be a Christian, man. I'm going to accept Christ. I'm going to believe. I just believe that I am forgiven, that I can have my sins forgiven. And if that's you, just look up at me right now and I'll see you. Cool. See you over there. Just going to look around for a sec. Back there. Cool. Make sure I see you back in there. That's good. Those of you that are looking at me, I'm just going to say a simple prayer of confession. And you can just jump in with me and pray this out loud and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died, that he rose from the grave. If you believe and confess, man, it's the work he did. That's why it's so easy. He did all the work for us, the Bible says. We're sinners, and this is the way we're forgiven, by believing. So let's confess that. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this with me, if you can support these several who are accepting Christ today. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven for all my sins. And now help me to walk with you, Lord. Shape me to be the vessel you want. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for hearing these prayers. Thank you for saving our souls. And I pray your blessing on these people who've just confessed you for the first time. Lord, gird them up with strength. May they walk in your truth and know that you love them and forgive them. And Lord, may this just be a license for us to keep walking with you and not to just go sin and keep sinning. But Lord, may we break off our sins and walk in your truth now. So bless this congregation, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.